and all the ladies, and men have a part of it too, for the lunch today. It was outstanding.
Really, really good. I told some of the folks this morning, it was actually after 12, because I didn't finish till after 12. But I told some of the folks at the at lunch this afternoon that the story goes about the little boy who was in school, and the teacher told him to bring something that showed his religion. Well, of course, the little Catholic boy brought his rosary, the little Jewish boy brought the rosary, and the little Church of Christ boy brought a casserole. So that really kind of depicts it as such. Best cooks in the world are those ladies and men, I believe, in the Lord's church, the Church of Christ. This evening, I want us to take a look at the illegal trial of Jesus. As we do that, these songs that we've sung, I want to thank Joel for picking out songs that go with each lesson. We emailed each other a few weeks ago. I said, here are the scriptures, here are the titles, and so forth. He's done an excellent job. And tonight, I can hardly get through a couple of these songs. Because when you listen to those words and sing those words, especially that last song, it really gets to me. I don't know about you. But Jesus had a trial that was illegal. When we go back and look at the trial of Jesus, we go back and we look at the population of Jerusalem all the way back to the Middle Bronze Age, early Iron. Now, the Iron Age, of course, is the same age of when the Hebrews or the Israelites, Joshua, are coming into the land. These are the kind of the estimated populations of Jerusalem during those centuries and so forth. And as you progress along with these, you'll see also that after, you know, the early Roman, about 10,000 population and so forth, and then the late Roman, and then beyond that time. So the population gradually grew as time went on in Jerusalem. Now, in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, this is a detailed drawing of that area. The crucifixion and burial of Christ took place outside of the walls of Jerusalem. Let me point out just a couple of things here. You have a lower city, an upper city, then you have the Triphonian Valley up here. Here you have the Temple Mount. Now, when I talk about the Temple Mount, when you go to Jerusalem today and you stand at the Mount of Olives, you come out and you'll come down through the city of David, Kidron Valley over here. Mount of Olives is over here. Excuse me. You'll see very plainly the city of Jerusalem. You'll see a gold dome. Belongs to Islam. The Muslims today, they're allowed, Jews are allowed in there a few times during the year. Archaeologists claim that that used to be the threshing floor of Solomon. Now, when you look at that gold dome, Dr. Manner from Harding, who's the field director at Bet Shemesh, where we've dug, says it's not real gold. It looks like it is, but it isn't real gold. But they want you to think that. But the point is, this is the area that we're going to be talking about here a little bit tonight. The Last Supper taking place over in this part of southwestern part of Jerusalem. The Hinnom Valley down below, that is where they threw their junk. That's where they threw their garbage. It's not like that today, obviously, but it was in the time of Christ. Follow this road down here and you go down to the Dead Sea. Spoke about Hezekiah's tunnel this morning. And here it is over here in the south eastern corner of the city of old city of Jerusalem. Now, this is the old city. This is the old city. This is not modern Jerusalem. Modern Jerusalem has skyscrapers and big buildings and so forth and so on. Tel Aviv, when you come into Jerusalem and land at Ben-Gurion Airport, you don't land on the coast. You land at Tel Aviv Airport, but it's 5-6 miles inland that you land. And you'll pass over Tel Aviv. And that's where all your high-rise companies and all of that is. That's where your big hotels and your beaches and all that is, over there by the Mediterranean Sea. Up here, the area where Jesus was crucified, Golgotha, Calvary, if you please. But we're going to talk about some of this area here, and we're going to trace the steps of Jesus. And here we go. If you can see some of this, it's hard to see. But it all begins over here at the Garden of Gethsemane that we just finished singing about. And then, of course, he'll come in this way. He'll go up through here, and we'll see all of this area here. It's a small area, but that's kind of the map, the Kidron Valley, and here's the Hinnom Valley again. And up here, of course, is the fortress. This is where the Roman army, these are the barracks of the Roman army. Here's possibly Golgotha up here in the northern part of the old city. Maybe over here in this area. We're not sure, obviously. Mount of Olives here, Garden of Gethsemane, and then over here, just a few miles, is Bethany, the home of Lazarus. Now, as we begin, in John chapter 12, the first seven verses, this is a story that I want to familiarize all of us again with. It's about the anointing at Bethany. Mary is washing the feet of Jesus with her hair. This is in John chapter 12. This is before, of course, the crucifixion. If you take all of the events, if you take the life of Jesus and put them in 24-hour periods and clump them all together, you'll only have about a 30 to 32-day span. That's all you'll have. When you take everything that Jesus did that we have in the Word of God and put them together on a day-to-day basis like this, you'll only have about a 30-day span from what we can see in the Bible. Now, he spent, of course, 3 years in his ministry. We understand that. But this is prior to the death of Christ. This is prior to his trial. And she washes the feet of Jesus with her hair. What does she use? She uses what we now know and what the Bible tells us is spikenard. Because when you look in chapter 12 of John and the first seven verses, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. This is on the other side now of the Mount of Olives, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Lazarus, we'll notice later, and Jesus were buried the exact same way. That's the reason Lazarus couldn't get loose. We'll talk about that in just a little while. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. You've got to come up and smell this. It is a wonderful smell. If you've never smelled nard or spikenard, you need to do that. Why was the fragrance oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Judas Iscariot is upset because she's using this because it's very expensive. Why was it very expensive? I paid almost $10 for this spikenard in the old city of Jerusalem. Why? Because it is imported from India. Spikenard or nard. It is not found in the country of Israel at all. It's found in India, even today. So I want you to come up and smell how good this is. Kind of reminds me of a smell of Mr. Clean, that old cleaning solution, if you please. Come up and smell this. But she washed his hair with spikenard. Washed his feet with her hair. And Judas was upset. Let's sell it. There's a characteristic of Judas. Why don't we sell this? Make some money. No. Jesus said, leave her alone. She's doing fine. The rest of the verse. So that's spikenard. We'll talk about the other items here in just a moment. By the way, tomorrow night, I'll have a few more artifacts when we talk about Rahab. But let me tell you, Tuesday night, I'm going to have the table full of artifacts. We're going to talk about a lot of different things on Tuesday night, so please make your plans. John's Gospel, account of Jesus' trial. I think we need to look at John's account first. In chapter 18, we walk into the estate of Aeneas. Now, he has already been arrested up there on the mountain, Mount of Olives, up there. He's been praying. He comes in. We know Peter draws a sword, cuts the ear of the soldier off, and Jesus heals that. They take him from there down, and we'll list this and trace it, down to the estate of Aeneas. And this is at night. This is at early in the morning. This is shortly around midnight. Around midnight on Friday. Okay? And they take their torches and they go into the courtyard of Caiaphas to watch what actually happened. The Roman trial begins first. You have the Roman trial. We're going to look at the details. Jesus is delivered to Pilate. Jews bring charges. Jesus is before Pilate. Jesus is before Herod. He goes back to Pilate again. The crowd chooses Barabbas. Pilate washes his hands. Pilate releases Barabbas. Pilate has Jesus beaten again, scourged, and then Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified. So, that's the way it really is. That's the order of what we're going to look at. This is a drawing of the area or the small part of the temple, the Herodian mansion, if you please. And I want you to pay attention tonight as we go along, because this is about the area where Jesus is standing here. Peter is going to be over here. I want you to take a look at this small entrance here. They have reenacted this. I'm going to show you what is happening in this trial. So, John 18, beginning in verse 12, we read, "So the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, bound him, and led him to Aeneas first, for he was the father-in-law now of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year." Aeneas, A-N-N-A-S, first, he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who at that time was the high priest. This text tells us that instead of taking Jesus to the current high priest, they first take him to the wealthy estate of Aeneas. Evidently, Aeneas had ordered that he get first crack at this man from Galilee. He wanted the first crack at this man. And it's not hard to understand why. Aeneas was the most powerful Jew at that time in Jerusalem. The most powerful. He had served as the high priest for some 20 years prior to this. Yet, still had control of virtually everything religiously in Jerusalem. Aeneas controlled the temple system, the selling of sacrificial animals, the money changing, in which, of course, exorbitant rates of exchange were charged that amounted to nothing less than bribes and illegal fees. He was a manipulator. He was greedy. Aeneas had set up all of this, and his family controlled it. He had created a religious, if you please, mafia around the temple. Aeneas. Jewish historians, in fact, commonly referred to the temple as the Mall of Aeneas, the marketplace of Aeneas. Aeneas had become enormously wealthy of all the people in Israel. He became wealthy off of them, but he was very wealthy. Then Jesus pulled off the mask. It was Jesus who publicly called the Mall of Aeneas a den of thieves. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 12. A den of thieves. What did he do? You remember? He went in and he overturned the tables and he threw the money changers out of the court of the Gentiles. So in doing this, Jesus was exposing and condemning all the corruption that was going on in religion in this nation. This is little wonder that Aeneas wanted to see Jesus. I want to see him first. I got a beef with him. I got to settle a score with him before anyone else had the opportunity to do so. John tells us in chapter 18:19 that Aeneas questioned Jesus, even though another man, in this case, Caiaphas, was actually serving in the role of the high priest. Once a man had served, he was referred to as the high priest for the rest of his life. That's the way it worked back then. This is much the same way as we refer to living former presidents as Mr. President of our own country. So Aeneas wanted to get at this carpenter, this man who had caused him so much grief and so much heartburn and probably increased his blood pressure a great deal too. So when we look at John chapter 18, beginning in verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret." And that's exactly right. These are loaded words because what Aeneas is doing is illegal. According to Hebrew law and due process, as we will see later, holding a midnight trial or questioning session was illegal. Jesus is effectively saying, "Listen, Aeneas, everything I said out in the open. I said in the light of day. You, on the other hand, you, Aeneas, have been doing dealings in the darkness." Now, can you picture the man in this room who knew they were corrupt, who knew Aeneas was a dirty old embezzler that had probably treated everyone around him with contempt? Everyone in this room had been bought by Aeneas. He was prime minister. He was president, all rolled into one. He owned the nation. One did not cross this old man and survive, I guarantee you. John writes in John 18, 22, "When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus," hit him. "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And after that brief encounter, in which Jesus basically cut to the chase and exposed the corruption of this old high priest, Aeneas, John writes in verse 24, "Aeneas sent him bound, tied up, to Caiaphas, the high priest at the time." In other words, Aeneas sent him to the current high priest. Matthew's account of Jesus' trial. In Matthew chapter 26, it gives us some detail that John's gospel didn't tell us. Before we look further, understand that the Hebrew system of Judas prudence was a matter of national pride. The Jews prided themselves on this legal system. Most of all, their Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. Now let me stop right here and tell you about what's happening today in Israel as far as the Jewish law is concerned. There's Israeli law that everybody has to obey, obviously. But there's Jewish religious law. There are different sects of Jews. But if you're a Jew in Israel living right now in 2022, I know this for a fact because we've seen it when we were over there. If you are a Jew and you're going to get married to a young lady, you're going to marry her on a Sunday, or you're going to marry her probably on a Wednesday. Why? Well, the Jewish court, religious court now, meet on Monday and Thursday. So you marry a young lady on Sunday, which they often do, or Wednesday, which they often do, and then your honeymoon, or you go home and you don't think you got what you bargained for. You don't like what's going on with this young lady. You can take her on Monday or Thursday to the Jewish religious court and have her divorced. You can have her put away. She has nothing to say about it. The man rules in this situation. She's outcast. Her family disowns her. She can make her own way in life. And he can go find somebody else and marry if he wants. That's exactly the way it is now. Is that according to the Word of God? Absolutely not. But that's exactly the way it is today. So the Sanhedrin, sometimes referred to as the Senate or the Council of the Elders, was composed of 71 men. And there were 23 priests, 23 scribes, 23 elders, and then the appointed high priest by the Romans and the true high priest who would serve for life. So through the course of this trial, at least six principles that we're going to look at, and I'll put them on the PowerPoint, six principles of Hebrew law relating to due process were intentionally broken in the Sanhedrin's hatred-driven desire to crucify Jesus. So let me give these as we go beneath the surface of this scene. Law number one, trials were not to be held secretly. Now this trial is beginning after midnight on Friday. Trials were not to be held secretly at night, but publicly during the day. That's law number one. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 57, it says, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas. And Aeneas is out of the picture now. Go to the high priest Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were all gathered together. Matthew 26, 57. This is still in the middle of the night. The 71 have gathered, with the exception of Aeneas, who's in back home in his home, nursing his ego and guilty conscience, because he had his say, and now he's out of the picture. These are the leading men of Israel. These are the members of the Supreme Court coming by torchlight in the middle of the night to the house of Joseph Caiaphas, the high priest. The cover of darkness, these men will try a man who had still not even been indicted. Their single compelling desire, crucify him. That's all they wanted, was to crucify him. Law number two, the accused was never to be required to speak. Never in this law. The Hebrews prided themselves in defending and upholding the rights of the accused. They never forced the accused to speak, but gave them the right to be defended. So this law had already been broken by Aeneas earlier in the night, who demanded that Jesus explain your teachings. Yet, whenever questioned, as it related to providing any sort of self-defense, the Lamb of God stood silently. Notice in verse 62 of Matthew what it tells us. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? Then we read in verse 63, the first part, but Jesus kept silent. This was the silence of innocence, brothers and sisters. The silence of integrity. The silence of unwavering truth in the Father, who had handed him this cup of suffering on our behalf. Let's remember about us now. Jesus was willing to drink from this cup. Look at the Savior. He was right. He was absolutely right. But he was being wronged, and he kept silent even though these judges were desperate to end the trial before dawn and revealed what they were doing. So the judges tried to drum up witnesses. This leads me to the third violation of the Hebrew law, which simply says two witnesses were to come forward and agree on the charges. Two witnesses had to agree on every point. Now, under normal circumstances and normal procedure, the witnesses would present their evidence, and they would be questioned separately to ensure their testimony, of course, was correct. The testimony here of the two witnesses had to be in agreement. Understand, in fact, that these were never any there were never any prosecutors in the Hebrew court. the witnesses served as prosecuting attorney, and the Sanhedrin served as the defense. And the witnesses were reminded that if they lied, they would be required to pay the penalty that the accused would receive. This had a way of taking care of any perjury. Notice verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to find some false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. The council could not find even two men who can lie consistently. Couldn't find any. Just where do you get reliable witnesses in the middle of the night? You don't. Mark in his gospel records many were giving false testimony against him. But the testimony was not consistent. Chapter 15, verse 56 of Mark. In spite of the glaring fact, the Supreme Court was pressing for a verdict. Law number 4. Not only was the condemned to be allowed by the Sanhedrin to remain silent, but the accused individual was never to be required to have to incriminate himself in any way. The condemnation, the condemned, Jesus, was never to be asked to testify against himself. In our country has adopted the same right for the accused. We call it pleading the Fifth. I take the Fifth Amendment. Even our courts today have special considerations against incrimination. So the Hebrew law allowed Jesus to remain silent, in which Matthew 26, 63 says that he did. However, it is at this moment that Caiaphas violates another principle of Hebrew law. He stands and takes the position of prosecuting attorney and does something very unusual. It is actually his last chance because dawn is coming. Notice verse 63, the latter part. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Caiaphas places Jesus under oath. He sets due process aside, and effectively, he's asked Jesus to incriminate himself. Jesus could have remained silent. This was an illegal requirement. It is not only at this, it is now and only at this point that Jesus does speak. So, just as he helped the soldiers arrest him, he will now help the Sanhedrin to condemn him. Oh, but you know, this courtroom drama reveals the unstoppable love. It shows the unstoppable love and passion of Christ to bear our sins on his own body on the tree. We continue on to verse 64. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. He has said what? Look back at verse 63, latter part. Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. This is the Messiah, God in the flesh. Jesus says, this is who I am. Then Jesus adds there in verse 64, nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus says, not only am I the Son of God, I am the anointed Messiah. But he takes a phrase from Daniel's prophecy at this point, which records that the Lord will return in the clouds of heaven, Daniel 7, 13, and applies it to himself. He says, I am the one who has the right hand of divine authority. I will speak, and when I do, you will be hearing the authoritative voice of God himself. So before the Sanhedrin, our Lord says, I'm going to come again. I'm going to judge the world. I am God incarnate. Do you know what Jesus was doing when he finally spoke? Jesus was finally giving them all the information, all that they wanted and needed to condemn him of blaspheming. These men tore their clothes, took a unanimous vote calling for the death of Christ. Law number 5. The death penalty was to be determined only after a day of fasting. Jewish records reveal that none of the 71 members of the Sanhedrin would eat or drink anything during the trial. This symbolized that the Supreme Court would be agonizing over the future of the man condemned to death. However, this Sanhedrin, the verdict is immediate. The high priest called for a vote, and Matthew 26:66 records, they all voted without hesitation, he deserves death. Just like that. Then law number six. A unanimous vote by the court would allow the accused to go free. So a unanimous vote of the Sanhedrin immediately allowed the prisoner to go free. This was not the case for Jesus. Look at what actually happened next, according to verses 67 and 68. Then they spat in his face. They spit in his face, beat him again with their fists, the Bible says, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one, who's the one who hit you? Prophesy, tell us." Mark says they blindfolded him and beat him with their fist. 1465 of the book of Mark. Can you imagine the Supreme Court of the United States condemning a criminal to die and then robes and all descending upon the accused and spitting in his face, blindfolding him with bitter anger and hatred, punching him on his body with their fists? The Supreme Court of Israel degenerated into a crude, vicious mob of 71 men, spitting, hitting, cursing, mocking the Son of God. Who were the real blasphemers of that day? Who were the accusers before God, the Sanhedrin and the nation that they represented? Now, let's look now at the final hours of Jesus. Here in this list, of course, Jesus foretells Peter's denial, the prayer in Gethsemane, the betrayal, Aeneas, Peter denies Jesus, Peter denies Jesus again, Jesus before Caiaphas and the council, Jesus is mocked, Jesus before the council again, Judas goes out and hangs himself, and then the Roman trial takes place. This all began around midnight. Jesus left the upper room and walked with the disciples to Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was arrested and taken, of course, to first Aeneas, then Caiaphas. After the first trial before the political Sanhedrin at the residence of Caiaphas, Jesus was tried again before the religious Sanhedrin, probably in the temple. Next, he was taken to Pontius Pilate, who sent him to Herod Antipas. Herod returned Jesus to, this is not the, remember Herod the Great died around 4 BC, about 6 months, they believe, after Jesus came to the earth. That same man, of course, who tried to kill the babies. Herod returned Jesus to Pilate, and the Pilate finally handed him over to be beaten again, scourged at the fortress. Remember the fortress we had up there of Antonia, and the crucifixion takes place. From approximately 1 a.m. on Friday morning, around midnight, to his death upon the cross Friday afternoon, Jesus traveled and walked approximately 1.5 miles. That's from the time that he was betrayed to the time, of course, of his death. About 1.5 miles. I thought that was kind of interesting. Now, take another look here at, we'll come to that in just a moment. But we have the, Herodian mansion. The footprint of this mammoth, magnificent building is about 6,500 square feet. It's important that we look at this for just a moment. However, as the whole building was really two stories high, the usable living space was almost twice as large. No other private residence of this size had been excavated anywhere in Israel. So, where is it located? Well, it's located in the Jewish quarter in the old city of Jerusalem. And I won't give you all the details about the excavation back in the 70s and 80s. But the Herodian mansion is now part of a Herodian quarter. You can go visit in a museum there. It's open to visitors and so forth and so on. So what is it about the location and the features of this building that suggests that might be the place of the high priest? Well, there's no doubt that this mansion was occupied by priests serving in the temple, especially as it was located in the eastern slope of the upper city, just outside the southwestern corner of the Temple Mount. From the mansion, it was only a short walk from here to what they called the Royal Bridge, whereby the priest could cross directly to the temple platform without having to descend down to the Tripolitan Valley. The Herodian mansion, of course, is the largest of the six dwellings that you see up here. It was excavated in this area. And it has decorated walls, mosaic floors, and so forth. And here's kind of a picture of what they have excavated here. Now we're getting to a crucial point in the trial of Christ. This is the area where they believe Christ was finally stood before he was taken, of course, away. Here's a picture of the floor that they've excavated, the mosaic floor. They've placed some of the features in there to kind of give you an idea as you tour this little museum as to what you're looking at. Beautiful, beautiful floor, beautiful mosaics throughout this building that you can go see. And then the frescoes on the wall, similar to what they had at Pompeii, beautiful drawings and pictures and so forth. So the mansion stands out from other drawings in that it had four ritual baths, which is quite unusual and has no parallel in any building in Jerusalem in all of the land of Israel. And all evidence points to a positive identification that this resident was the place of Annas, the high priest. Annas's palace is recorded. If you go to Josephus, the Jewish historian, he'll give you a good record of that and so forth. It had been burnt, of course, together with the place of Agrippa and Bernice back in AD 70. Now, as we close, let's look at the size and features of this reception hall where the first phase of the trial before the part of the Sanhedrin may have taken place. Here's a drawing of that reception hall. This comes from Rittmeyer. Rittmeyer's a historian. He's written a nice thick book, costs about $70 or $80, got it on sale in Israel, and he goes through this book detail by detail, and it's very, very interesting. If you want more information about that, I can talk to you about it. But this is kind of a drawing of that big hall. And what's there? Well, look at the ceiling. Look at the beautiful sculptures that's in that ceiling there in that hall. Look at the capitals, the tops of the columns, and how ornate that they were at that time. And these, of course, are still in existence in other parts of Israel. Now, of course, this makes it possible to visualize how Jesus, if he were standing in the middle of this room, if he were standing in the middle of this room, could look back to see Peter standing in this part of the courtyard. Now, let me go here. The young lady in the photograph is standing. This is the only scenario that allows the tragic meeting of the eyes of Jesus with the eyes of Peter. Luke 22:61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And so we have this reenactment. Remember the picture I showed you earlier? The little opening. She is standing there. And here, again, she's standing right about where number two is. Jesus is standing somewhere in this area. And what does he do? He turns back and he looks at Peter. That to me, brothers and sisters, is one of the most gripping of all of the New Testament to me. Meeting the eyes of Jesus, Jesus said, I told you this was going to happen. Peter denied him 3 times. He's out there warming himself by the fire. And of course, in Mark 16, for the first time in rereading that account, says that Peter was in the courtyard below. Well, the mansion is built on a slope going down to an easterly direction. The entrance was higher than the courtyard, so Peter would have had to come down to where Jesus was. To leave the palace, he would have had to climb up some steps, leaving by the front door. So there you are. He meets Jesus with his eyes. That's chilling to me. That's frightening to me. Pilate says, I don't have anything to do with him. What do you want me to do? Of course, the crowd shouts, crucify him. Crucify him. He went through 6 trials, all illegal for you and me. And those words that we sang just a little while ago brings us to greater light. Pilate says, I don't know what to do with him. He's innocent. Who do you want? Him to be crucified? Are you... Give me Barabbas, release him, and crucify this man, Jesus. Pilate says, I wash my hands of this man. I will have nothing to do with your cruelness. I find nothing wrong with this individual. Well, then they take Jesus and they crucify Jesus on the cross. They take that cross, which weighed about 115, 120 pounds. Old rugged cross, just like the words say in the songbooks. They laid him down on that. He pulled it through the city, drug it through the city. Joseph of Arimathea, he got help. But when he got to Golgotha, they threw the cross on the ground, then put him on top of that cross and nailed his hands with those long big spikes. There's an example of they have found of spike through a heel of an individual a number of years ago. It's about so big. But when they laid him on the cross, they didn't stretch him out. They flexed his arms and they flexed his legs, because when he's on the cross, he could push down on the legs on that big spike, and his arms are flexed, and so he could push down and he could get air into his lungs, and then he would sag again. Then he'd push out and push down and get air into his lungs. He died of a broken heart. Water and blood flowed out of the side from the spear of the Roman soldier. This is a Roman first century nail. They find a lot of first century artifacts in Jerusalem when they dig down to bedrock and build an 8-10 story building of some sort, a hotel. And they'll come into first century things like this. And this is a first century nail from the days of Christ. Come up and look at it. Has a big head on it, like a roofing nail. But it's not rounded. It's four-sided. It's four-sided. So this is the type of nail that they would have used to nail the sign above his head. King of the Jews. Jesus, this nail. This is a first century lamp. This is a New Testament lamp from the days of Jesus. It's small. Does it remind you of anything in the Bible? How about the 10 virgins? How about five had oil, 5 ran out? I don't know. They make them bigger. They have a little handle on the end, olive oil in here, wick on the other end here, and they would provide light. This is a first century lamp. You're welcome to come and see. As we close, they buried Jesus the same way that they buried Lazarus. They would take a cloth and wrap him from his feet up with his arms like so, wrap them all the way to the neck, and they'd take a separate piece or cloth, a napkin, as John chapter 20 says, and then wrap the head. In there, they would put things like myrrh. Here's some myrrh if you want a smell of it. They would take maybe things like frankincense, and I have some frankincense up here. They put this myrrh and aloe together, about 100-pound weight, and put it in the folds of the cloth, and they would stick together. And so it would hold it together, and it would provide for a good smell. So Jesus is hung on the cross. Our faith is based on the fact that that grave, that tomb, is empty. If Jesus is still there, we're wasting our time here. We might as well forget about it. Sell the building and go home. That's not the case. That tomb is empty. Our faith is based on that. Jesus is risen. He's in heaven. And He's coming back. So the question to all of you this evening, are you ready for the return of Jesus? Are you ready to meet Him in the clouds? If not, why not? Satan says, sit where you are. Satan says, just don't worry about it. Everything's going to be okay. Well, you don't need to listen to Satan. He's doing too much damage in this world today. It's time that we stand up and say, I will live for Jesus. You want to live for Jesus? There's a life that makes it better here when you're a Christian, but the life in the hereafter is a whole lot better, because we'll be with our Lord. You're subject to the Lord's invitation. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?